Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship in Flint, Michigan. And you're watching Growing with Grace. This show is intended to be an opportunity to teach God's Word and to understand it in a way that helps us as believers and followers of Christ to live lives worthy of Christ as well. We hope that you enjoy this biblical teaching from Growing with Grace. Paul was in Athens and was giving testimony to the learned men on Mars Hill and speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at that point, he was dismissed because that's a hard teaching to receive. And Luke continues to tell us in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began to devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul first came to Corinth during his second missionary journey, probably about the spring of AD 51. As was his custom, Paul would attend the activities in the synagogue and associate with those in the synagogue and speaking to the Jews about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. When the Jews rejected Paul's teaching, he turned to the Gentiles, beginning with Titus, who lived next door to the synagogue and became a believer by hearing all that Paul was saying. Destroyed in 146 B.C., Corinth was destroyed because it came against Rome, and so Rome came in and wiped out the entire city, and all the citizens were either killed or sold into slavery. And for about 100 years, this city remained desolate until about 47 B.C., Julius Caesar refounded it because it was in such a prime location and once again began to grow up and build. It was the Las Vegas of the time in the first century. It grew in popularity, and ships would come from the east and the west, and there it was like a middle land about 3.5 miles, and cargo was unloaded on one side and brought to the side and loaded, and so this city became very large. Primarily, it was renowned for the Temple of Aphrodite and its 1,000 prostitutes there, legalized prostitutes. So that's why kind of akin to Las Vegas, which is a little bit scary. From a human standpoint, you can imagine Paul had good reason to wonder if many saints could be found in this city. This is the foundation by which we begin our study of Paul's letter to the people in Corinth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your servant Paul, how you selected him in the most dramatic way, a way that was could not be ignored and could not be avoided. Your encounter with him created in him the most fervent servant that we read about. And Lord, as he writes to the church, as he writes to this church that he founded in his ministry, Father, may we learn from this first century church as well. May it be our guide in this day, in this 21st century, as we seek to be followers of you. Bless the reading, Father, and the study as we have in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a chair Bible, and turn to page 130. I didn't get a chance to put that in there. Page 130 in the New Testament. This is the first time I've ever taught through 1 Corinthians. I've taught through 2 Corinthians, and I'm not sure why I didn't do 1 Corinthians before. So I'm really excited about this because it's important. It's important to Paul. It's important to the ministry because he had quite an affection and interaction with this city. And I think it relates a lot to our times today. And just as 1 and 2 Peter approach the climate in which we are in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God who is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the day, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Corinth was the largest city in the first century Greece. It's a stretch about 3.5 miles wide, and because of the activity, it grew in popularity, and as it grew also, as a lot of cities can do, it grew in vices. It grew in immorality. In fact, it to be called a Corinthian was not a compliment to you if you're just like a Corinthian. It was speaking kind of, bad language to them. It holds the distinction, the church in Corinth, of probably being the most confused congregation that Paul ever addressed. Despite his church planting there in efforts of 18 months, the Corinthian believers seem to have difficulty in establishing and following a consistent pattern of Christian beliefs and practices and lifestyle. Paul's letter was written probably about AD 54 or 55, and it begins with salutations in the first three verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was a called apostle, not a so-called apostle. I say that because when Judas, one of the 12, right, betrayed Jesus and later took his life, the 12, now 11, needed to replace Judas. They thought they needed to keep that 12, that nice dozen number there. And so they cast lots for a replacement. And the criteria was that they had to have been there from the beginning. Jesus called the 12 out of a larger group, but they had to be there from the beginning. And two were selected for or nominated for this distinction. And when they cast lots, Matthias is the one that won. Now, I got to tell you that Matthias appears twice in the New Testament. Once when he was nominated, and second when he was selected. And we never hear about him again. Not a great distinction. But then there's Saul, who is out to destroy the church in an encounter on the road to Damascus. Gee, how that fits in just today, isn't it, with the lunch. On that road, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed him forever. And he changed him from Paul to Saul. And even though the apostles prayed and chose that replacement in Acts chapter 1, it was in Acts 9 that God chose Paul to be that apostle to the Gentiles. Ananias was a believer in Jesus Christ. And while in Damascus, he was told by God to go and to speak to, he was then Saul. That's really kind of confusing when they changed names there, but Saul became Paul. Sometime we got to do a study just on his name. But Ananias says, God, he's out here trying to kill us Christians, and you want me to go talk to him? Isn't that kind of like putting my head on the chopping block? And God said this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That one verse, I got chills just even speaking that one verse. Because in all those things, Paul experienced it all. He went to the Gentiles. He was before kings. He spoke to the people of Israel, just as God said before he even knew what his condition was. He was blinded. He wasn't able to see. So he was helpless. If you're, sometime borrow from the church the series Peter and Paul. It's a two DVD or two. Does anyone have VHS tapes anymore? I think we have a copy of that right now. But it's a really cool presentation that CBS did back in 1980. You know, phenomenal with Robert Foxworth and who's the other one? Who did Paul? Anthony Hopkins. Thank you very much. Get your prize at the door later on. And it's a very, very powerful, thank you, son. But, you know, it's I don't think they would air it today because it's so clear and so accurate to what was taught in God's Word. Paul's calling was not due to men or even to himself. It was the calling of God. In the spirit of this letter, along with Paul, is Sosthenes, our brother. If you recall this in the Acts chapter 18 passage, in the opening, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue who was converted to Christianity. So he left, and Sosthenes, which is a great word to say if you have a lisp, was then placed as a leader of the synagogue. Now, what was kind of interesting, we didn't get to that part, read chapter 18 sometime, the Jews were upset that Paul was doing this. And so they took him before the new proconsul there in Corinth, whose name is Gallio. And they were saying, these men are teaching a different God, they're a different way to do that, and they wanted the Romans to do something to Paul. And it's so good, because Gallo says, you know what, if it was a misdemeanor or something that we have rule over, I don't mind doing it, but it's your stuff, you deal with it. In chapter 18, verse 17, and they, the Jews, altar call of Sosthenes. He's now the leader of the Jews at the synagogue. So they took over the leader that you didn't do too well. It'd be like grabbing Obama, okay? There's no microphones here. All right, like grabbing him, and they began beating him, it says, in front of the judgment seat, which is where Gallio sat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. It must have been quite a beating, because now he's a believer in Jesus Christ. So where he was the leader of the synagogue, got beat up for it, so I'm out of here. Went over to Paul's side. So now he's writing this letter with Paul. I love that. Salutations are directed now to the church in Corinth, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Even in Corinth, there is God's church, and these are the believers who are sanctified, which means set apart for Christ, saints called by Christ. You know, there's a great teaching in God's word about the elect. It is sometimes very confusing about God's elect, because only the elect are saved. You know, and God chooses who he chooses. But God's word also says that he calls all men to repentance. But we know that all men will not repent. We don't know who the elect of God are. It's not for us to know, but our responsibility is to teach, to share, to testify, to give the word about Christ in us, that God may move the hearts of those that we talk to. We are an integral part of that, but it's God that saves. And we are called out of the world and into the family of God to be his followers. But then the net widens to the saints in every place, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul is giving a picture, though, for us that we can take today. There, in God's word, there's the autonomous local church. Each local church is charged to govern their own body. We, as a Christian church, are part of the body of Christ, the larger net, but we are called to teach God's word to this local body and to move forward. But we are all one body in Christ, and so we can be the same in Christ with those that are in Traverse City, or those that are escaped down to Florida, or even across the sea into other countries. If we call upon Jesus Christ and recognize him as our Lord, to all in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he says, I give thanks. I thank my God always concerning you. I thank my God is a typical statement of Paul. He used it in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, in Philippians 1, 3, Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, the opening of Thessalonians, and Colossians 1, 3. Even the church in Corinth, he finds something to thank God for. These people who live in a despicable city known for its sin and immorality, he still thanks God for them. Even though there are problems that we'll soon get into that Paul is going to address, Paul is gracious here and allows this general attitude of always giving thanks to God for them, and that overrides the specific causes of irritation. Oh, those SP words. One thing that he is thankful for is grace. For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Every single one of us that have called upon Jesus Christ as Lord, have asked for forgiveness of sins, to take him in, or have received grace. And grace is that unmerited favor. There's nothing that we have done in our lives that would cause God to bestow grace and to forgive us. It's by his grace alone that we're saved. Thankful upon the basis of God's grace, not in general, but specifically given in the sphere of Jesus Christ. I thank God for the grace given by Christ. And he says in the second part of enrichment, that is in everything. That is an explicit specification of this grace of God given to the Corinthians. I thank for the grace of God given to you in everything, that it came from him. Paul points out in detail the unusual spiritual gifts, which was their glory, but then became their peril. Later on, we're going to read in chapter 12 through 14. You were enriched in him, Paul says. The Corinthian Christian finds their real riches in Christ. We find our real riches in Christ. Not in our bank accounts, not in our homes, not in our cars, but in Christ. Because if all those things were taken away, as we can see in time and time again in history, they were, they're still Christ. And Christ is that rich part of our life that can never be taken away because it's inside here. And even if they kill us, that's not a downside, because all it does is hasten our home, going home to heaven to be with Christ forever. You were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. One detail and explanation of the riches of Christ is spoken here. The outward expression, speech, here is put before the inward, which is knowledge, which should always precede speech. We should always know before we speak. If you got children, you've always, I don't know if you've done that, but I do. I say, okay, by what basis do you say that? I hear what you're saying, but what makes that true? Well, so-and-so told me that. How old is so-and-so? 7. Okay, let's back up a little bit. Maybe so-and-so is 8-7, may not have all knowledge about that certain thing. You know, that the snow doesn't come down, it comes up from the ground up. Because when I woke up this morning, there was a bunch of snow in my yard again. Knowledge would tell me that snow comes down from the sky. Speech is what happens when I see the snow down from the sky. But we all get, thank you very much, Clarence, but we will get at one's knowledge by means of speech. We hear what they know. And they have been given knowledge by God that's innate and taught for 18 months. And now they can have that opportunity to speak it out. There's a lot that you should learn on Sunday mornings that you can share on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. You know, there are things that you should be learning and sharing and speaking them out so that they will be yours. Later in chapters 12 through 14, Paul will throw much light on this element in the spiritual gifts of the Corinthians. The gift of tongues, interpreting tongues, discernment. In fact, I had a long conversation with Roy Peck this week. And he was attending a church down in Florida that is really heavily now begin to speak about speaking in tongues and how important it is. And if you take these classes and do these things, you too can speak in tongues. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. I definitely have an interpretation of what I see in Scripture about that. But I'll tell you in brief, I do not hold to any church that says if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. No. Because Paul deals with that later on as well. Paul gives thanks for their testimony. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. The fruit of Paul's teaching in the church of Corinth was their testimony or faith in Jesus Christ, and their belief in Christ confirmed, meaning verified or proven to be true. These lives seemed by all accounts to be changed, and that is a distinction about a life that comes to Christ, that it is changed. When we come to Christ, we are each given a gift. Last year when we studied 1 Peter, we covered this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received, was it has? Each one has what? Has received a special gift? Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's not each one will receive or each one might receive. Each one has received a special gift from God, given by the Holy Spirit. And we are called to be good stewards of that, of the manifold grace of God. And we talked about manifold last week being the multicolored grace of God. God is not just black. He's not just white, not just Asian. He is multicolored, not just in ethnic, but also in stature. There are rich people, poor people. There are those that have nothing, those have everything. God brings them all because he's not a respecter of persons, that he qualifies or limits people who come to Christ. Because it's the heart that is given over to Christ. Not the bank accounts, not the wealth or the poverty that we feel we can't come. But each one has been given a gift that's to be used. The word for gift in the passage in 1 Peter and passage here in Corinthians are the same. A special gift is given so that it may be used in the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you understand that? You have been given a gift when you came to Christ that is to be used in the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ. It's not a gift that is to be out in the world, you know, although it may be used out in the world, I'm not going to say that, but it's to build up the body so that we all work together. And some of the gifts are fingers, some of the gifts are hands, some of the gifts are feet, some of the gifts are eyes, it is the body of Christ. And we need to understand that. But see, too many people lack understanding of what that gift is. And because they lack understanding of what it is, they don't utilize it. They'll come on Sunday. They may come back Sunday night. They may come once a month. And that's it. Rather than seeing the body working and functioning together with all of its parts moving and working and growing together. We need to discover what those gifts are, and we're going to talk about that in this passage, in this book as we move along too. But when you don't use the gift that God has given to you, the body suffers. It does. Here, Paul clearly is seeing that they're not lacking in any gift to build up the church in Corinth, but also they're eagerly awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation, the revealing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about what was spoken of in with excitement in that first century, that Christ could come back any day. And even though it's been 2,000 years later, we cannot become complacent. We cannot become unexcited about that. Because you know what? Every day gets us one more day closer to the return of Christ, to the second coming, the second advent. To what I believe the church raptured up at the end of tribulation time, Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. The final defeat of Satan, a new heavens and a new earth without sin for all eternity. Ooh, that's something to get excited about.
Yes.
Because this ain't heaven on earth. And it's not going to get any better. But you know what that just tells me? This is true. You know, there's a belief that if more and more people came to church, if more and more people came to Christ, if more and more people put their faith in Jesus Christ, we would become such a Christianized world that Christ would have to come back. That ain't what the book says. Check that out. Check out the Revelation, the last chapter, the revealing of Christ. This is an eager expectation of the second coming of Christ, like the eagerness in Titus 2:13 for the same event, where he said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you excited? Are you expectant of this event to come today? Could come today. Could come before we're even done with this service today. Man, wouldn't that be awesome? I was musing the fact that I've heard people say, you know, these preachers of God, you know, said, When I go, I want to die in the pulpit. I'm thinking, how good is that for a church? You know, that would be their last memory of, let me die after the buffet. That would be a much, much better one. Here's how F.W. Robertson described our awaiting eagerly. He says, as if that attitude of expectation were the highest posture that can be attained here by the Christian. That's the highest posture. Waiting for Christ. It's like waiting on your tiptoes to sneak around the door on Christmas morning and see all the presents there. That is that heightened sense of expectation that we are to have as Christians. We must always be holding life in balance, being aware of the blessed hope, waiting for Christ that we look for to being with for all eternity, yet while we are still here on the earth, doing things for kingdom building, being productive in the world, not of the world, while yet living for the kingdom. It's a balance that we have to live with because we are called to, ours is a faith that's called to invade, not retreat from. You know, the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against us. What does that mean? That means we're advancing and taking all those that don't know Christ and sharing the love of Christ, not beating it into him like Sosthenes. Poor guy, beaten by his own people, one for Christ. Always keeping our eyes fixed on Christ will present us blameless in the end. I take a little bit of solace in that verse because whatever wrong that I do here on earth, whatever missteps, whatever mistakes, I know they're forgiven by Christ. I don't do them with that in mind, however. I don't try to take the cross of Christ for granted. Oh, I can do that because he'll just forgive me anyway. That's not the attitude. You know, we will all transgress. We will all have mishaps. But if it becomes a pattern of life, if it becomes a part of who we are habitually, then that's a worry to have. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we can always come to Christ in any situation. Confirmed means secure to the end of the church age, that no matter what happens, Christ will never let go of us. I believe in the preservation of the saints. It will be then that we will be seen as blameless, meaning this, not called to account. But I believe that teaches us we're not called to account in regards to our sin condition, because we dealt with that at the cross when Jesus came into our lives. Blameless in that light, because it was dealt with at the cross. Our salvation is assured, but our actions, though, will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There are two judgments at the end of time. There is the great white throne judgment of God before all the unbelievers, which there is no defense, there is no explanation, there is just judgment. But then there's the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, in which the believers of Christ their actions are judged. Every word that we've done, every action we've done, and that which glorifies God builds up the kingdom remains, and that which is worthless is burned away. I kind of think it's at that point in the book of Revelation talks about, and he will wipe away every tear. I've seen those things, those wasted times that we did that we could have been doing something else. But then it's done with. It's gone forever. It's not a judging of our eternal destination. That was assured at the cross. But we still have to be mindful of what we're doing because it is important. It's important to Christ as it should be important to us as well. And thanks is especially given for God's faithfulness. Verse 9, God is faithful. I love that. Just those three words, God is faithful. Even when I'm not, God is faithful. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon me. Well, Gary, you've been faithful today, so I'm going to be faithful to you. No, He's faithful regardless of how much I screw up or fall short. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He called and he continues on to the end. God is faithful. This is the ground of Paul's confidence, as he loves to say. Paul is confident because God is faithful. Even when we fall short, God is faithful. Even when we fail to talk to that person that God puts before us, God is faithful. I mentioned that person last week that I met outside the door. Said, I'll see you Sunday. Didn't see me. He did call this week, though, by the way. You know? God is faithful, so we should be faithful. Because he's faithful first and always. Through whom? God is the agent of their call, as also in Romans chapter 11, and the reason for their call, as you can read in Hebrews chapter 2. Through whom we have fellowship. We're called into fellowship, koinonia. That's an old word that was dusted off by the Christians and used for the kind of fellowship that we had. It was a common word. It's not a $10 word or even a dollar word. It's just a common word, koinonia. Fellowship, but has deep meaning. Talks about partners or partnership. Talks about participation. Talks about intimacy. When we have koinonia one with another, it's intimacy. When we stay together for a Damascus Road potluck, that's intimacy. It's koinonia. We can come together and talk and share and get to know one another. It's hard to get to know another in, 30 seconds of meet and greet? How you doing? Tell your life story to me. Let's just talk about that. You know, he's going to sing again. You know, but these times we get together, Damascus Road on the second and fourth Wednesdays, it's koinonia. And that group has built a very close bond. Might even be hard to infiltrate, but take that as a challenge to get on the second and fourth Wednesdays of the month. And particularly shown by contribution, which we're going to talk about as they contributed to one another. As in Acts chapter 2, they had koinonia that they saw everything as equal for. It wasn't socialism. It was seeing and meeting a need. Koinonia is the highest fellowship with Christ, both here and hereafter. We will have koinonia forever. That will be the underlying word in our existence eternally. But Scripture tells us, as we will see, you cannot have fellowship with Christ when you're at odds with other members of the body. When there's little picking within the body, small, little, insignificant stuff that just irritate us, it breaks koinonia. And you know what? Let me give you a little bit of advice that's good for me and for you. When you have something that's a little bit nicky-picky, that just think of yourself in relationship to the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection. Think of that little thing that in relationship to what Christ did for you. Because I think Christ has been itchiest of all looking at us in our sinful state. We have to put it in that light because that's the true light that should be seen in. There's nothing we should hold against one another because we were all scum before we came to Christ. When I came into ministry in the pulpit, because I was in music ministry before, but when I was landed in the pulpit in 1999, and before the vote had come in Midland, it's so funny because the guest speaker had looked over me and said, you know, Gary, you know what we become? We become senior scum. And I read that in Scripture this week. Go, yeah, that's what Paul was talking about. We are. We are weak and consider ourselves the lowest because we understand ourselves in relationship to Christ. Never, and I think the point when a pastor, associate pastor, or elder, or whatever, exalt themselves, man, they're in for a bit of a fall because they're just people. But Christ is the one to be exalted. All right, closing thoughts for you. You're going, good, because I want to eat now. Irish food today? Who brought Irish food today? Great. Irish, no baked cookies? Irish, no. All right, we have set the table in the first 9 verses. The first 9 verses are a good foundation where Paul gives a salutation. He gives his thanks for this church. He sets the table to move forward. And moving forward, people, is an exciting time because the things that we're going to look at and study are the same things that we go through today. this letter is not going to be a attaboy or keep it up, keep going. It's going to be, what were you thinking? Why are you doing that? And it's amazing that like just as Solomon said years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. The things that people in the church suffered with and struggled with in the first century, they're still struggling with in the 21st century. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is pointedly concerned with the problems in the local church. And it's good to examine people. I appreciate that James picked up what I'm saying because it's good to examine ourselves. It's good to keep ourselves in check. And then be humble about if you're doing well. And fix it if you're not. Make the changes. 1 Corinthians, this church gives us a glimpse into the struggles of the first century. And it should encourage us as well. Because the solutions that Paul gives work for us as well. They're not tied to electricity or the fact that they've stopped making incandescent light bulbs on January 1st, moving to CFLs, onto LEDs, which will one day be obsolete with another three letters, you know. But this never changes. And this we can take strength into. Despite the evidence they demonstrated in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the world seemed to be invading the church much more than the Spirit of God. Next week, Paul kicks it off with divisions in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can relate a lot to what Paul introduces his letter with. We have been given gifts. We thank you for the grace of Christ. We know that there's no other way on heaven and earth that we can claim relationship to you but through Christ. We are bound with them tightly because we were a sinful people that have found faith in Christ and have been renewed. But Father, we are not by any means less guilty or less troubled or less prone to the same challenges as the church in Corinth. May we continue with this study with open eyes and open hearts as we seek to be the example to others around us of your great love, great grace, and solutions to life's problems. May we do so with humility, Father, and great thankfulness for your Son, for his life given for us that we might have life now and forevermore. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for spending this time with us. And just a reminder that we're a church, a non-denominational Christian church on Davison Road near Center Road, right next to McDonald's. And if you've enjoyed this service, if you enjoyed this message, please come and spend a Sunday morning or Sunday evening with us, and we'd love to see you in person. You can read more about us at www.grace247.org. God bless.